Samaritans in chapter 8, or just like what happened to in Pentecost in chapter 2, this is not meant to be the one and only template of how people get converted. Certainly there are many features of it that are atypical or not typical. There are the dramatic supernatural events that flood the story. A flash of lightning and the voice and being addressed by name. And add to that a resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly you don't need to be struck by divine lightning. Or fall to the ground, or hear your name called out in Aramaic, or go to Damascus for you to be saved. That is not the only paradigm. God saves in hundreds of different ways. Yet so many people dismiss this section altogether. They say, this is a wonderful story of this person, but it's just a cool story and that's all we have. A lot of people in Christendom may say something like, oh, I've never had that Damascus Road experience. And yet this story, I believe, is here for a reason. We are meant to draw lessons from this hero of Christianity. That passage that we read earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, says that God's design in converting Paul is what? To be an example for us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Verse 16 says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, God had you in mind when he saved Paul. That's astounding. Paul's conversion is meant to instruct us. Well, what are we to learn? Now, there's so much that we can cover. But let me direct our attention to three lessons. Three lessons that I think hold true for all time, for all people, for all places, including us. Three lessons from the conversion of Paul. Number one, the first lesson that we see is that nobody is beyond God's saving grace. Nobody is beyond God's saving grace, no matter how wicked you are, no matter what background you are from. Look at the life of Paul. Consider the state of mind that Paul was in. Luke had already mentioned him several times, and each time he is a bitter, bitter opponent of Christ and his church. He tells us that at Stephen's martyrdom, that people were laying down cloaks at his feet while he watched, and he approved of the stoning of Stephen, and he was saying, yeah, go get those stones. Go get that man. In Acts 8, it says Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He was knocking on doors and saying, are you a Christian? Any Christians in here? And he's dragging them off, bound and captive. That word for ravaging there is a picture of a wild beast. And that's what was happening with Paul. He was more animal, almost, than he was human. He was violent and ruthless and savage. In Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes of himself. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them in the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Galatians 1:13, he talks about his life. He says, you have heard of my former life. I persecuted the church of God violently, is the word there, he says, and tried to destroy it. And now we read in chapter 9, verse 1, what? Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It is dripping from his lips. He could hardly speak without saying something negative about Christians. And you may know people like this. Maybe not dragging you off to court, maybe not throwing people into prison, but it's what gets them up in the morning. They want to see the church discredited. They want to see the gospel disbelieved. They want to see Christians embarrassed. And there are people like that, and Saul was like that. Breathing threats. He could hardly speak about them without looking like this and with that furrowed brow. The implication is that he's not satisfied with the results of his campaign in Jerusalem. He had to go out of Jerusalem. He heads north, probably a several-week journey, or maybe a one-week journey, up north to Damascus. Because he was anxious, because that campaign was not done. Christians needed to be rooted out. This was a backward religion. It needed to be repressed and pursued beyond the frontiers of Israel. And so Saul, he was this self-appointed inquisitor. He hatches the plot for their extermination. He goes to the high priest and he essentially asks for extradition orders. He says, give me the right to go into the synagogues so that I may clap those people into chains and drag them bound back into Jerusalem and hold some sort of trial for these evil and wicked people. And Saul is exactly what Stephen describes at the end of his sermon. He is stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, always opposing and resisting the Spirit. He is hell-bent on destroying the church. You'd be hard-pressed to find somebody in worse spiritual shape than Saul. But we must never forget that no matter what background, no matter our wickedness, nobody is beyond God's saving grace. Saul is the kind of person no one expects to be converted. His opposition is too deep, too articulate. So much of his life would be threatened if Christianity is true. He has taken such a public stand against Christianity. It would be utterly humiliating for him to turn now. It would be like the atheist Richard Dawkins believing in Jesus and taking all his books, The Blind Watchmaker or The God Delusion, and throwing them all into the fire, and all of a sudden becoming an advocate for Christians and saying, yes, the intelligibility of the Christian faith. Or it's like that ex-president Ahmadinejad getting converted in Iran and becoming an evangelist to the Muslim people. Think of that worst category that you have in your mind. Maybe that brilliant academic that always has those answers and ready to fire back anything you say about Jesus. Think about that atheist or maybe that addict. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a family member you will see today for a Mother's Day dinner. Parent, you've shared the gospel with them and you just think they're too far gone. They'll never listen to me. Somebody perhaps you know who is utterly proud. Maybe they're in a same-sex relationship. Maybe somebody who's sleeping with his girlfriend or boyfriend, a racist or bigot, somebody of just a completely different religious background. And maybe you're in that category. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're not thinking about anybody else, but maybe you're thinking about yourself. God wants us to see that the most unlikely people can be converted and are converted. God's mercy and power are not limited to people who have been set up for Christianity by a good family or a church association or a clean moral track record. Nobody is beyond God's saving grace. You think that God can't save you? You think that God can't save that person as if it wasn't a miracle that you yourself were saved? Nobody is beyond God's saving grace. But here's the second lesson we learn from Paul's conversion. Not only is nobody beyond God's saving grace, but salvation is a work of divine sovereign grace.
Salvation is a work of divine sovereign grace.
Notice who the main actor is in this story. It's not Saul. It's not Ananias. It is God. The greatest threat to the life of the church up until this point is Saul. And who is it that turns him around? Not only stops him, but uses him for his purposes? None other than the Lord, the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people try to sometimes talk about how Paul was tormented about the death of Stephen and how he had this long, nagging conscience in the back of his mind. But Paul tells us a very different story. He says in Galatians 1:13 that he was extremely zealous. That's how he saw himself, for the traditions of his fathers. In Acts 23, he says that he had a good conscience up to that day. Paul never links his conversion to any preparatory work of God in his life at work at all. He did not see his conversion as a climax of a long process of God, or that God was convicting him of sin, or frustrating him with his life, or scaring him with death and hell. You see, sin oftentimes is not merely doing something wrong, it is thinking that we are doing something right. And he thought everything he was doing was right. That was what it was like for Paul. He wasn't remorseful for what he had done. No, he thought what he was doing was perfectly in line with God. He thought he was zealous for God. And then Jesus completely takes over on the Damascus Road. Look at what he does. It was utterly sovereign, meaning it was utterly free, unmerited. It comes with overwhelming power and overwhelming authority. The Lord Jesus comes in and he summons Paul. That's what happens. Look at the unmistakable authority of the Lord Jesus here. Over and over again, what is the word repeated over and over again? Lord, Lord. Lord, verse 1, verse 5, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13, verse 15, verse 17. Lord, Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. Who's under authority here? Who is really in control here? And look at all the ways in which God orchestrated all the circumstances. It was God who blinded his eyes. And it was God who ordained when his eyes would be opened. Notice the voice that speaks to Paul from heaven does not ask Paul for a free decision to believe in Jesus. He says exactly what he is to do. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Rise, enter into that city, and you'll be told what you are to do. Jesus is totally authoritative here. He means to have Paul in his service, and he will succeed. Verse 15 and 16 makes this abundantly clear. When Ananias is scared to go to Paul, the Lord says, go, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings. In Galatians 1:15, Paul talks about it this way, that God had set him apart before he was born to do this work. So Jesus speaks of the great ministry Paul is going to have with kings and nations and Israel, and he speaks of how much he must suffer, not how much he might suffer. Christ was not making an offer of salvation. He was saving this man. God's grace came and arrested him and swept him over like a flood. Notice how this happened. Jesus said, Saul, Saul. Anytime you hear your name repeated twice, that means something serious is happening. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. These are earth-shattering words to Saul. Because in that moment, he realized several things. At once, Saul must have grasped from the extraordinary way in which Jesus identified with his followers that to persecute them was to persecute him. Jesus does not say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? He says, why are you persecuting me? Saul would go on to write much of their New Testament. And what was his favorite image, his common metaphor for the church? It is the body of Christ. You see, what you do to Jesus, you do unto his body. Listen carefully. You cannot love Jesus and hate the church. You cannot love Jesus and hate the church. It's an impossibility. You cannot love Jesus and hate the church. Maybe you think your spiritual walk is going well because you love Jesus and you're all about Jesus and you're like, hey, Jesus. And you have nothing against Jesus, but it's the church you won't commit to. It's the church you complain about. It's the church you have no affection for. It's the church you show up late for and you're casual for. It's the church you make fun of, not Jesus, and you think you're fine. But Jesus says to that, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm not saying there's no reason to be disappointed with a particular church. I mean, pastors are humans. The church is a gathering of humans, sinful humans. But the sort of mentality that bounces to church and complains about the church, and you love Jesus, but you don't want to be his bride. You don't care about his bride. You want the head, but you don't want the body. You cannot love Jesus and hate the church. The confrontation with Saul is to realize that when he burned with zeal and hatred for the disciples of Jesus, he hated Jesus himself. Isn't that a wake-up call? This is the shattering illumination that is on the Damascus Road, that he was convicted not only of persecuting people, but persecuting God. And at that moment, it dawned on Paul that everything he lived for, everything that he was zealous for, all of those things was wrong. All the energy and zeal was misdirected, dramatically wrong, and God's grace arrested him, and he was swept over like a flood. And maybe that's happening to you as a believer. Or maybe it's happening to you right now. Like the Apostle Paul, you're headed in the wrong direction. You're confident in yourself. You think you're being zealous for God, but you may not be. It is no accident that you're here this morning listening to this message at this hour, because God may be orchestrating something in your life for your salvation. You know, Paul expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of his pride and his power, and he is led into it, blinded, humbled, a captive of the very Christ he had opposed. See the work of divine sovereign grace in the life of Paul. Now, here's the final lesson. Christians must be ready instruments. Christians must be ready instruments to display the Savior's grace. Number one, we said nobody is beyond God's saving grace. Number two, salvation is a work of divine sovereign grace. And number three, Christians must be ready instruments to display the Savior's grace. Now, we tend to focus exclusively on Saul in the story, but the account of Ananias is amazing in its own right. You have here Ananias, he's living in Damascus, and he's a Christian. We don't know how he became a Christian. There's not much history behind it. But what we do know is that at some point, the gospel had spread all the way into Damascus, and perhaps Ananias believed there. He heard the gospel and he believed. And that's why Paul's going up there. There's Christians up there in that Damascus area. And he receives a vision, a very specific vision, this one. It's like Google Maps specific. Look at verse 10. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said. And he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said, you know where Straight Street is? He said, yeah, I know where that is. Do you know where, you know, the house of Judas, not Iscariot? I know Judas. He's the guy down on Straight Street. I want you to go there. And I want you to find a man. He's from Tarsus, and his name is Saul. Come again? His name is Saul, and he's received a vision that a man named Ananias is going to go there. And you're going to lay hands on him, and you're going to baptize him. And I want him to see and receive the Holy Spirit. Ananias say, wait, and he had a vision about, and my name's Ananias. So, Lord, I know about this person. I heard about what he did in Jerusalem. I heard what happened when Stephen died. I know he's in town, and he has letters, and he's ready to drag me out, and he wants to drag my friends out. And the Lord says, I know, but he is my chosen instrument, and I want you to go lay hands on him so he can see. So we come to verse 17, which is perhaps one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. Ananias gets up, just like he's told, walks down Straight Street, knocks on the door and says, hey, Judas, do you have a person in here blind and praying? I say, yeah, it's over there. What does he do? What does he do? Ananias comes up to him, lays hands on him. And the very first thing that's out of his mouth is this, brother Saul. Brother Saul. Ananias was probably scared out of his mind. But is there a better example of a Christian welcoming in the prodigal home in all the Bible than Ananias here? Making room in his family for another brother. It is like an African-American man being told by God, I want you to go here. There is a man there, and he's accepted me as Lord and Savior, and he is part of the Ku Klux Klan. And that African-American male says, okay. Puts his arm around him and says, brother. That's why I say Christians must be ready instruments to display the Savior's grace. Oh, we can pray for revival. We can pray for conversions and that people come to know the Lord. But are you ready for Saul to come here? Are you ready to go where Saul is? Church, isn't it true that sometimes we think, oh, I want the church to grow. I want people to come to know Christ. I want people to come to know Christ who's all just like me, who's kind of got it all together, and in my same tax bracket, and Asian, and then I want them to be without issues. I want people to come to Christ and serve in the nursery with me. But are we ready to open our family to get a new brother, a new sister, even if it's Saul of Tarsus? Are you ready to make room in your family here at church for a new brother, a new sister? Will we welcome those who we never would imagine coming here in the first place? Are we ready for really the gospel to be at work? Be careful when you pray for conversions. Because you and I will have to change too. Oh Lord, would you send the gospel out? Oh Lord, would you bring in sinners, and by your sovereign grace, would you save them and convert them? Because there is nobody in the Bay Area and beyond that is beyond your saving grace. And are you ready to welcome them here, ready to walk with them, to disciple them, to love them, to suffer with them, to learn from them, and call them brother, sister, and a friend? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the life of Saul and how he is an example to us. His conversion itself is an example. Oh, Lord, this chief of sinners, by your sovereign hand, was saved, be utilized for your purposes of the gospel. May that truth ring in our ears. May we remember the depths from which we have been saved, the grace that you have shown us, and our new purpose in life.
that we are to go and be faithful heralds of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning, Paul's life reminded us of God's grace and his sovereign initiative, his love for people. Paul's life is but a faint glimmer meant to point us to Christ. Christ who was perfectly zealous for the work of God. And while we gaze upon the emblems of our Savior's death this morning, as we enter into a time of the Lord's Supper, may you and I ponder why he died, and may we think, and may we hear him say to us, "I gave my life to purchase yours. Shed my blood to blot out your guilt and to satisfy divine justice." Hear now the words of institution in regards to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now be warned, however, before you take the Lord's Supper, that you are to do so with proper self-examination. This is an ordinance for Christians and Christians alone. And Christian, you are to examine yourselves to see if you're drinking in a worthy manner and partaking of communion. God's word, it says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Perhaps one way in which we can be examining ourselves in the time of silent prayer that we will have in a moment is for us to think about how we are, what our attitude is like towards the body of Christ, towards Jesus. And when you're ready, after that time of silent meditation, please come forward and form two lines to receive the elements. It is our custom here that you refrain from partaking of any of the elements unless you have first participated in believer's baptism. It is also our custom here that when you receive the elements, that you return to your seat and you hold the elements so that we can take it all together as a symbol of our unity in Jesus Christ.